Okay, we're on anthropology. We've been going step by step through basic systematic theology. Let's just remind ourselves of where we started. There's different ways that you can examine the teachings of Scripture and that you can approach theology. The way that we've chosen here is called systematic. And what systematic does is it looks at the whole teaching of Scripture under specific categories. And usually it starts with the bibliology or the study of God's word or possibly the study of the nature of God. And then there's general categories that are pretty traditional. That's one way to start to do theology. There's several other ways. Another one is called historical theology, which is a fascinating way to study theology. And that is, it's a combination of church history and theology. So we haven't gotten too far on church history, but the primary reason I teach church history is to give us a framework for our understanding of theology. Because theology hasn't happened in a vacuum. The theological decisions the church has made for 2,000 years happened because of real situations that came up. And so because of those situations, they had to wrestle through these answers from Scripture. And that's what historical theology is. There's another way to examine theology, and that's called biblical theology. And I've been doing that course with our Metro Manila senior pastors. We've been at it for 4 years now, actually, intermittently. But we're not through the Old Testament yet. It'll probably be 120 to 150 hours course by the time we're completely finished. But biblical theology examines the gradual unfolding of theological concepts as God chose to reveal them throughout Scripture. So biblical theology starts or looks for major themes throughout the Scripture and then starts from the very beginning and watches how those themes are first introduced and then gradually expanded and they grow. So the Bible really is a story, and that's a great way to examine theology because you look at it from a story perspective. And if you read a story or if you watch a movie, which is a story, you know that the important elements of the plot are gradually revealed as the story progresses. You learn more and more about what the story is about as various new events take place. And so I don't know if we'll ever get there, but that's a fun way to examine theology. But we've chosen systematic theology as a starting place because it gives you a good working knowledge of the essential categories that theologians and Bible preachers have examined for 2,000 years. And in our ministry, it's vital because we have a missional approach to ministry. So as opposed to a lot of denominations, before you ever start in ministry, you go off somewhere, you spend a couple years, maybe 4 years, learning all this information, and then you start doing ministry. But our approach is missional, right? I mean, I started at 22, and I'd been saved 3 years, and I think I could spell the word theology, but that's about all I knew. And so I just started with experience, you know, let's go do ministry. And then as you do ministry, then all sorts of questions start to arise. And now when you have questions, now you're thinking, I better learn something about theology because I can't answer these questions. And maybe that's the experience you've had. And I think that's the experience that we've had in every nation. And although we are moving towards more formalized education and looking at developing seminaries, etc., that will always be our philosophy of ministry, is that first ministry happens. You do ministry, and then you get training in the process. But I think we find ourselves at this place, and probably a lot of you here, where because of the ready access of information, people in our congregations are exposed to a lot more ideas and issues from all the social media and internet, et cetera. When I got started, nobody in my church knew any of those things because information was very expensive. You had to pay significant money to buy books and to read. Now information is cheap. And so we find people in our churches, they're exposed to all sorts of ideas and concepts. And never before have we needed to be prepared to have a good grounding in the historic faith. The historic faith. So there's nothing new under the sun. All these issues that come up, there's a new face, there's a new name, you know, there's a new marketing plan. But essentially, these ideas have they've come up all throughout the past, and the church has dealt with them. So as we examine these theological issues, it gives us a working framework in order to be able to effectively guide and shepherd our people through the troubled waters of so much bad and misinformation that's available to them. Just a reminder of why we're doing this and why it's important. So we're on anthropology now, and anthropology is the study, the theological study of man. Okay, so there's a secular academic discipline called anthropology, but there's also a systematic theology discipline called anthropology. Anthropos is the Greek word for man, and logos, of course, is the word for study. So anthropology is the study of man, but here in our context, it's the theological study of man. So we examine things like the nature of man. Is man merely physical, or is there a spiritual part to man? How many parts are there? Are there three? Are there two? Are there four? How many are there? The image of God, what does that mean? And also a subheading of anthropology that we'll cover is called hamartiology, which is, and that comes from the Greek word hamartia, which is transgression or sin. So hamartiology is the theological study of the nature of sin. So we'll examine some of those things. So first of all, creation of man. Is there a spare copy of that? No, that's okay. Don't worry about it. I think I'm okay. I think my notes match yours, but if I say something that doesn't match yours, stop me right away, will you?
Okay.
Thank you. Man was created for God's glory. So creation of man. Isaiah 43, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. So this is important. The nature or the creation of man, man was not created because God needed him. And that's a crucial element. It's not as if God was lonely. There was nothing needy about God. He created man for his glory, not out of need. And that idea comes from the fact that our God is a triune God. The triune God. If you just have a unipersonal God, like the God of Islam, for example, Allah is one, or the God of Judaism, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. If you just have a God who is one, then before the creation of man, he has no one to share life with. Right? And so he may be all-powerful, but the attribute of love is missing because it requires another being for there to be an exchange of love and relationship. That's why the God of Islam, I think there are 99 attributes of Allah, and love never even shows up on the list. He's a God of power, all power, but he's not a God of love. Our God is different. See, prior to the creation of the universe, God was eternally self-satisfied in loving relationship within himself. Triune God. And so his creation of man did not come out of any sense of need. Like, I need someone to express my love to. Fully satisfied in the Trinity, than loving, sharing communion with one another. So the outflow or the creation of man was not because God was needy, always perfect love and fellowship among the members of the Trinity. God created man to reveal his glory. Now, man, number two, was created with a material part and a non-material part. And we see this in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. When you translate this in the original Hebrew, you could say the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed the spirit of life. Breath, pneuma, is the Hebrew word for breath and life. And the man became a living, this is actually the word that many other places is translated soul. Man became a living soul, a living being. So we see the material part of man. We have a physical nature, but there's also something else about us. There's a spiritual, soulish part of us. Now, whether or not we have three parts or two parts is a matter we're going to discuss here in a moment. But we know at least that man is separated into at least two parts. There's a physical part, and then there is a non-physical part. Of course, in the world that we live in, especially the world that's been influenced by the Western world, it's just the material person that matters. And large percentages of people believe that when you die, that's it. The physical body is all there is. And everything about our emotions and the way we feel about situations are all just chemical reactions. There's no soul, there's no non-material part of the human being. It's merely chemical reactions. But the Bible from the very beginning distinguishes from that man not only has a physical nature, but there's something more also. So this non-material or inner part of man, and it looks like soul and spirit, was created by the Spirit of God. Now, number three, the body was meant to be the partner of the soul and not the prison house of the soul. Now, when you study historical theology, by the second century, and then especially in the third and fourth century, the main people who are influencing Christian thought are people who have been saved out of Greek philosophy. So the early church writers, starting in the second century and then especially in the third century, when they got saved, had already been, for the most part, highly trained in Greek thought. So they came to Christianity, most of them later in life, with a very strong foundation, a worldview that was Greek. And so the Greek worldview, and it goes back to the three great Greek philosophers, starting with Socrates, and then Plato and Aristotle. They were what we call dualists. Dualist, D-U-A-L-I-S-T, a dualist. And so what the Greeks believed is that there were two fundamentally different forces in the universe. There was a spiritual force, and then there's a physical force. And that the physical universe is evil, and the spiritual universe is good. So everything that is matter, the human body, for example, is in essence, inherently, it's evil. There's a higher spiritual level. So you get this dichotomy. I'm going to show it. I'm going to draw it on the board here for you. So you have spirit on one hand, and then body on the other. But spirit is higher, so gradually it looks like this. We live in a physical body, and we have to deal with that reality of that. But the higher reality is spiritual. So what happens now is all these people who are the main writers, the main people who influence theology, all are starting with this idea of these two separate worlds. And so as they begin to read the scriptures, they read the scriptures in the framework of that Greek worldview. And so what they begin to see and what they begin to teach and preach is that everything about this life is inherently wrong, and it's prone to sin and evil. The physical body is actually the prison house. There's a soul, there's an inner part of a man, but it's this inner man is somehow held captive by the physical body. And so the way we get that spirit man out is we have to begin to treat our bodies with, well, what they start to do is, it's called asceticism, deny yourself all physical pleasures. And so a spiritual hierarchy begins to develop. The clergy is separated from the laity. So at this point now, we start to see the beginnings of clerical celibacy. That means if you are called to be a minister of the gospel, you're at a higher level than the average person. And so you must prohibit yourself from any kind of sexual relationship. Because although sexual relationships are necessary in marriage for the procreation of the species, it's almost impossible to participate in sexual relations, even inside the marriage covenant, without sinning. It's almost impossible. So if you want to be holy and really called by God, then you have to deny yourself of all those kind of physical pleasures. So clerical celibacy, that starts to happen. And of course, we live in a culture here where we see a whole religious organization clinging aggressively to that mentality of clerical celibacy. And I know worldwide there's pressure on the Roman Church to start to lower those standards, but this is essential to the very nature of the Roman Catholic Church, and I don't think in our lifetime or my grandchildren's lifetime we'll see the end of that. So you see, what happens is the church buys this mentality that somehow that if you want to be really holy, you have to deny yourself things. That's physical pleasures, that's financial blessings, etc. So people who are called by God take vows of chastity, vows of poverty, vows of obedience to spiritual authority. And this mentality is still with us today. And we have to understand that the people who come into victory churches, for the most part, they come from a worldview that, because of their Roman Catholic background, has this Greek dualistic mentality. And that's their thinking. So we have to be aware of that and understand that the body is not the problem. You know, even the way that we teach on fasting, we have to be careful. We have to be careful about the way we teach on fasting, because somehow we can encourage the idea that if you want to be really holy, you deny yourself of physical things. That somehow physical things, while maybe necessary, are not as holy as spiritual things. Does that make sense? Give me some feedback about this. Let's talk about this. How do you see this in ministry? And what are some of the things you can do, you have been doing to counteract this? Romar, let me start with you. There's a mic right there. What is to talk about this for a minute.
I think when we minister, even sometimes when we preach, there are times that we talk about the flesh.
Yeah.
And we start, and people, not just the people that we're ministering to, even us, there are instances that it's become an excuse for, you know, in our message, when we say that it is normal for the flesh.
Yeah.
Yeah, to sin.
Right, yeah.
And sometimes we get to the point of communicating a message that we really have to deny the body because it is sinful.
Yeah.
I think we have to be careful with that, just like what you said.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. Now, that's one of the problems with translation, of course, is that, you know, there's always nuances of meaning that are lost when you go from Greek to English. And this word flesh, which shows up quite a lot in the New Testament, is used in a lot of different contexts. I'm sure you have words in Tagalog that have multiple meanings depending on the context, right? So flesh is like that. It's used a lot of different ways in Scripture. Most of the time, flesh is not referring to the physical body. It's not referring to the physical body. It's referring to the principle of indwelling sin. Yeah. And so, you know, an average person in the church is reading that flesh, 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 thinks body, body, body. Body is sinful. The body is not sinful. The incarnation is a declaration from God that the body is not sinful because a holy God became man. He took upon himself human flesh. So the physical body is not evil. It's not sinful. At this point, because of sin, many of the temptations come to us through our physical needs and desires. Right? And it's sort of the gate that they come through, but that doesn't mean that the body is sinful. And that's a very important distinction, because Jesus Christ had a physical human body with all those bodily functions. He went to the bathroom. He had bowel movements. He probably burped after a big meal, right? All the things that your body, normal bodies do, Jesus did. And forever in heaven, he sits at the right hand of God with a human body. So the incarnation tells us that the body in and of itself is not evil. It's not sinful. It's not the problem. Sin is the problem. Sin takes advantage through the weakness of our body. But it doesn't mean the body's evil, right? So at some point, we will have a glorified body. So these bodies that we have now, at some point, we'll get them back. Now, they'll be glorified, thank God. And I don't know what they look like, but I think there's a full head of hair in there for me. Henry and I are believing, at least. Danny, too. A few of us. We don't know what the glorified body looks like. But our view of eternity is really skewed because of these ideas. We see ourselves in heaven, right? But heaven is just a temporary waiting place until God wraps everything up. And then we got a new heavens and a new earth, physical bodies, and we will reign on earth. And who knows what else that means. I mean, the planets weren't created for nothing, I'm sure. with physical bodies forever. So really important distinction, because that's a road to religious thinking, moralistic ideas. It's why during the Holy Week we see people participating in all sorts of strange rituals, right? Walking up Antipolo, and where do they do the crucifixion? Pampanga or something, is that where it is? You know, that comes from this mentality. And it has a lot of influences. There's a movement in the U.S., I'm sure it's influenced people here, the prophetic movement that emphasizes fasting, prayer, extreme holiness, and even poverty. So, for example, if you're familiar with Mike Bickle, I don't know if you know that name, in the Kansas City IHOP. And, you know, he's a great man of God. I've met Mike a few times, and I wouldn't say anything negative about him. His ministry has influenced a lot more people than I have in a positive way. And yet we have to be aware, I don't know how much influence he has here, but I know he has a pretty significant influence even among our Every Nation churches in the United States. And a lot of people want to go to Kansas City and be a part of that. And I was in for a short period of time when Maranatha ended and Every Nation, before I reconnected with my friends in Every Nation, I was in a Mike Bickle church in St. Louis, the church he actually started before he went to Kansas City. And the pastors were extremely underpaid. But that was all part of the mentality, you see. It's a mentality that the physical world is, I don't think they would go so far as to say evil, but there's the traces of this mentality that still comes in. You know, so there's the fear, the danger. Now, certainly there's plenty of dangers with prosperity, and there's dangers with our physical body, etc. We can't, we shouldn't play that down. But, you know, walking that line of rejoicing and celebrating the things of the physical world without being distracted from them is a great challenge. So give me some more thoughts about that. Adrian, what are you thinking? We just got two mics because we're so small, I guess, huh? Yeah, one, two, right? Two and three. Yeah.
When I was about to enter the full-time ministry, my parents got worried because of the mindset of pastors and ministers are getting not much finances, and they were saying, I could have served the ministry and still work. How about the degree that I have finished and all of these things? And
did
even
you, what were you doing before?
I was just in a consultancy. I a few months graduate. Then I entered the ministry as an admin person. And at the same time, most of my relatives, they were thinking that, how's your finances, and how are you? Are you well fed? Are you being compensated? And all of these things. And even in the congregation, when I see people, when they see a pastor who has a car or an iPad, it makes them think, how can a pastor buy an iPad and something like that?
With pesos, like everybody else does.
So it's a mindset running around, especially for born-again Protestant pastors, because many of the churches here in the Philippines, the Christian churches, are very small and not much. And like Victory, you know, we're big. And, but they're questioning the things that we acquire, you know. And another thing about the body being holy, there's a feeling of awkwardness every time we speak about sex, and we had series like that, the Uncensored and all of those things.
What was it called?
Uncensored. We had the series like that, Uncensored.
Was that our February
series? Yes, yes, February series. So it's somehow...
I missed that one.
They're not comfortable with it, a pastor speaking about sex. And I remember I invited Arthur to preach to us, and he asked this warm-up question. There is this mindset, they say that everybody does it. Then he asked this question, who among you had sex this week? Then he raised his hands, and I raised my hands to support him. So we are the only two who had sex that week. And there was an awkward feeling in the congregation. Because by the way, he has three children already.
Arthur. That's fantastic. That's one of the best stories I've ever heard, I think, right there. Only two people raise their hand?
Yeah, him and me. What about the wives? They were not around.
That would have been embarrassing if they were there and didn't raise their hand. Honey, get your hand up. I'm not putting my hand up. Wow.
Wow.
Yeah, no, I mean...
Because that's a problem. Your wife didn't raise the hand.
Yeah. Now you're in serious trouble. Did you get any comments about that or feedback? Or?
I think there's... It's too awkward for them to ask questions.
Oh my gosh, that's hilarious. But that really is, that's a good picture of the challenge they were facing. Now I would imagine, correct me if I'm wrong here, but I would imagine in the provinces it would be even more true than in Metro Manila, when you have more of a cosmopolitan setting. Usually people are a little bit more...
liberated.
Yeah.
Open-minded.
Yeah. Open-minded, yeah. As opposed to provinces. Even the word, the adjectival word, provincial, means someone who is set in their thinking, not very forward-thinking.
Conservative.
Yeah. In their mindset. And so I would imagine you face that even more so. Mm-hmm. You know, and you have to be aware of that. It's... You brought up the sex issue, so it was because of this mentality, these early church fathers, they were embarrassed by the Song of Solomon. That's more awkward than Arthur's question. Because if you're familiar with the metaphors that are being used, that is an extremely explicit book. I mean, it involves detailed pictures of various different positions and oral sex and all sorts of detailed sexual activities. The best book on the Song of Solomon, the best commentary, is a book called Solomon on Sex by a guy named Joseph Dillo. And he unflinchingly explains the metaphors that any early Old Testament Jew would have understood. These metaphors, they were very common. And when you read what's being talked about, it's extremely liberating. Matter of fact, when I used to do marriage premarital counseling, that was one of the books that we had people read. Now, we wouldn't let them read it till like the last week before, because you don't want to read that if you got two more months to wait or something. Hard enough staying holy. Start reading that. Just... Who knows what's going to happen to you. But it's liberating to not only find that, okay, I know it's right in marriage, but that God celebrates the details of it in his book. Really liberating. I know we had copies of that book in our home when we raised four children, and we always kept it. We had a bookshelf, and we kept it on the very top shelf. And one of my sons, he told me, this was years later, I mean, he's married with a child by then, he said, Man, every time I passed that book, it would torment me. So I got to get that book and see what's in there. You know, he's pre-adolescent, I mean, and pre-teen, and, you know, even the word sex, you know, and that. And so he and his buddy, finally one day, they couldn't resist the temptation. So they got a chair. We weren't home. They got a chair from the other room and climbed up on there and got the book, you know, just looking into it. There's no pictures, which they were hugely disappointed. They put it back. But that's an excellent book to help people get set free in that mindset. So the early church fathers, they began to interpret the Song of Solomon as an allegory, yeah, of Christ and the bride, which certainly there you can draw that meaning from it. I thought it was interesting that Mike Bickle has written a book and does a lot of teaching from the Song of Solomon using that same format. So let's not miss the fact that God is for sex, and he's for very extravagant sex, apparently. So the body is not sinful. It's not the prison house, you see. And that's why you get, especially through the Middle Ages, you get these extreme forms of asceticism, people whipping themselves. And there was a whole movement about the middle of the 3rd century. The monastic movement really begins in earnest. A guy named Antony of Egypt who goes out in the desert. And so, and then there's this whole craze. They're called the Pillar Saints, P-I-L-L-A-R. They build these pillars, and then they live on top of those pillars, and they never leave them, and they're completely exposed to the elements. They have no covering, and they live there for years. The most famous one is a man by the name of Simon Stylites. He started, his pillar was about 6 feet high, and then apparently they kept building higher ones for him, and by the end of his life, he lived on the top of a 60-foot pillar. It was 3 feet by 3 feet, and for 41 years, he never came down. He had a bucket, and he would lower his human excrement down, and he had devotees, you know, people that came that were following him and living by his example. They would come and they would clean that out, and some food would be brought up. And for all those years, and people would come to see him, and then he would preach from that platform. And this we see throughout the Middle Ages for almost 1,000 years, extreme forms of asceticism, trying to somehow break open this prison house of the physical body so that the real spirit man can come out. And we have to be aware of all the subtle little influences. Number 4, the church has held 2 positions historically concerning how many parts man has: dichotomy and trichotomy. I think our notes are verging off right here, aren't they? Yeah. No, good, I think. Yeah, great. Okay. Now, are you familiar with these terms, dichotomy and trichotomy? So, di is 2, right? And chotomy comes from a Latin word that means to sever or to cut. So, can you cut man in 2 or can you cut him in 3? Are there 3 parts to a man, or are there 2 parts? Now, traditional charismatics, and probably this is the way you were brought up, you probably taught this, is that man has 3 parts, body, soul, and spirit, right? Is that generally what you've heard? Most evangelicals, and what we mean by evangelicals, these are Bible-believing Christians who are not in the charismatic stream. Most evangelicals and most conservative biblical theologians are dichotomous. 2 parts. When I first started working on this course 7 or 8 years ago, when I first came to the Philippines, I did a lot of research historically, and I've studied the church's view on this for 2,000 years, and it's pretty interesting. We won't go into all the details, but the church has believed both throughout the ages. And, of course, I was raised as a good faith, charismatic, you know, and I used to say, like probably you've said so many times, I am a spirit, I have a soul, and I live in a body, and do teaching on man on three levels and things like that. And when I discovered that there was another approach, and that the vast majority of Bible-believing Christians alive today, especially those who are thinking Christians, are dichotomous, I couldn't understand their viewpoint. But as I looked into it, they had a pretty good point. They had a pretty good point. Pretty significant, actually. And the result of my study is I just don't think the Bible is conclusive. I think it's impossible to come to a conclusive position on is man on three or two. So in the end, without going through all the research, the question is what should we believe or what should we teach? I recommend a middle ground approach. So someone asked me, and sometimes I'll call myself, they say, what are you? I say, well, I'm a trichotomistic dichotomist on some days. And on other days, I'm a dichotomistic trichotomist. So it depends on which day you talk to me. I think it's dangerous to make emphatic, definitive statements one way or the other. The evidence is just too strong on both sides. It just can't cut through it. What's that?
I'm just asking if the dichotomy is body and spirit, same with the one you...
Dichotomy is material and non-material. So dichotomists believe that we have a material part and a non-material part. That non-material part sometimes is called soul, sometimes it's called spirit. And when you look at the research, both in the Old and the New Testament, so many examples where the terms soul and spirit are used interchangeably. Like in the same verse. Yes. As if the author thought it was a synonym. Right? It just referred to the same thing, just a different nuance. And then, of course, people will point out, but what about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, I pray that you be sanctified, holy, body, soul, and spirit. Well, the dichotomist says, what's happening there is this was a traditional way of making a point in first century writing. That's why Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, what's he saying there? Not that there's four different categories that we love God with. He's really saying that our love for God encompasses every aspect of our life. So you could make a point from Jesus' statement there that man has four parts. The dichotomist says that when Paul makes that statement in 1 Thessalonians, all he's referring to is that God is going to sanctify us completely. It's just a metaphor. But then there's other points, other places. You see Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the Word of God separates and divides the soul and the spirit. And so you just can't make a case one way or the other. So I'm gonna give you three recommendations here, and then, oh, actually I'm not. Let's take a break and come back at 10 after.